Trust you have God's copy of his word today. If you do, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to pick up in our journey through Exodus. Exodus 7:14. If you remember last week, Brother Tracy preached on the miraculous transformation of Aaron's staff becoming a serpent. And then through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he gets his magicians and they replicate a similar thing. But so there was no mistaking who the one true living God was. Aaron's staff swallows up both of the serpents of the magicians, showing complete authority and dominion that the God of the Hebrews is the one true and living God. So with that being said, we're going to pick up, let's actually pick up in verse 13. It's because we're kind of reminded of this. It says, verse 13 of chapter 7, after all these things had taken place, it says, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened." He just witnessed these things before his own eyes, and yet his heart was hardened. "And he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take your hand in the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened to me until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are also in the Nile, they will die, and the Nile will become foul. And the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and he struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of the servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." This is God's word of truth today. Let us pray. Lord God, we read this passage and we confess you are the Lord God. You're the Almighty. You are the Sovereign. For Lord, there is no one like you. There's no one who even comes close to comparing. But Lord, as we approach this passage and as we see you demonstrate your sovereign power and authority, not only to Pharaoh, but to their false gods, and also to the people of Israel, as you demonstrate your power, help us to see you rightly. Who do you declare yourself to be? Lord, all too often our theology, as we're confronted with this passage, Lord, we're getting it from Bible pictures or something Hollywood's made into a movie. And Lord, it kind of distorts what is really true based on your word. So Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you show us truly what your word says. And from that, Lord, produce in us a right fear. Father, for the lost, a fear that would bring them to repentance and faith. And Father, for the saved, that it would be a fear that would comfort as a loving father. But Lord, may your word do its work. May we see you rightly. May we see Christ rightly. So Father, we pray you would help us. We pray that you would cause us to worship you. And Lord, if we see you rightly, hopefully the confession will be a right worship. So Father, make it so. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we get to the what's called the plagues, and Brother Tracy touched on this last week, but in the Hebrew, there's no word for plague. It's signs and wonders. It's miracles. So as God, the God of the Hebrews, demonstrates himself with power and authority, with signs and wonders, we look to that, and you know, it's not signs and wonders that saves a person. It's not signs and wonders that turns a wicked heart to God when they love their sin. It's a supernatural work of God and his saving grace that he does those things. So as we sing in Christ alone this morning, our confession is such that no matter how many miracles we see, salvation is of the Lord. And it comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. He is our saving grace. Signs and wonders can condemn you straight to hell. Pharaoh is an example of this. And Tracy even touched on it last week that in the New Testament, the only sign Jesus said, I'll give this perverse and adulterous generation is the sign of Jonah. That the Son of Man, like Jonah, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. The resurrection is all that they will get. And really, that's all they need to believe. But because men's hearts are so hardened, this idea that they had Moses, they had the prophets. If one were raised from the dead, they would not believe him either. This is also New Testament. So it's not by the miracles that men's hearts are converted. It's by the miraculous work of the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his perfect life, that he made atonement for sins, that based upon that, that when the Spirit regenerates that dead heart, they really begin to see their sins and they see God's holiness. And then justification begins. They are declared legally right before a holy God. As God changes the hearts of men. So this morning, we're going to look at this first miracle. There are 10. And I want you to kind of get a general picture of these miracles, these signs and these wonders. The first two, if I recall, these have to do with the gods of the Nile. The next four, I believe, are the gods of the land, the earth. And then the last remaining are the gods of the heavens. God is showing himself up against all the false gods of the Egyptians. And they had many. You heard Brother Tracy again say last week, it's a pantheon of worship these Egyptians had. It just means they worship many gods. And, you know, as far as if you look throughout Egyptian history, there are at least a minimum of 80 pretty high-ranking deities that they worshipped, either gods or goddesses. So when God sets his miracles in and against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, make no mistake, he's coming against their gods, their false idol worship. For there is but one true living God, and God is about to make himself known to the Egyptians. He's making himself known to Pharaoh. He's making himself known and reintroducing himself to the people of Israel, to his covenant people. Remember, they've been in the bondage of slavery for well over 400 years. And do you remember how they got there? Remember one of those boys journeyed and went down because he was sold into slavery. Some Ishmaelites came, and as they were coming through, they ended up taking him to Egypt. And he was sold into the house of Potiphar. And one thing after another, Joseph, he blessed everything he touched. And the, you know, Pharaoh knew of him, and he greatly revered and respected Joseph. And so through visions and dreams, God put these things on Joseph's, he put them on Pharaoh, and then the ability of Joseph to decipher the dream to Pharaoh to ease his mind. And in these things, God brings about him as really the authority over all of Egypt. This Israelite, this Hebrew, is now reigning over all of Egypt just under Pharaoh. He's got a lot of rank and a lot of authority. And in this, God's sovereign plan is being worked out. That there would be a famine, and Joseph, by the sovereignty of God, would just be in a land that would be so fruitful that they would have storehouses that would have plenty of grain to cover the Egyptians and to cover other nations and God's covenant people. Because God is preserving a seed. It's the seed of promise in Genesis 3:15. That there would be this seed, this man born of a woman. And this man would be the deliverer. He would save his people from their sins. It would be the Christ, this appointed one. So all these things were done to bring about the promised seed. But where we pick up today is like 400 years into slavery. The Egyptians have forgotten Joseph. That Pharaoh has died. New Pharaohs have come. And the people, the Hebrews, have gotten so mighty that if you remember, they killed their firstborn. The males, the firstborn, because they become so fearful of these Hebrews. And they made their task difficult. They made it very hard. So hard was their slavery. And their cries come up before God, and God sends them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses goes to the people, and they did not want to receive him. They didn't believe his message. Now God says, now go to Pharaoh. He's not going to believe your message either. But I will deliver my people with a mighty and an outstretched hand. So this is where we pick up. God, though it seemed he was silent for well over 400 years, he speaks. And make no mistake, he speaks loudly. He speaks authoritatively. He speaks definitively. He speaks as the sovereign God. There are no other gods but he and he alone. So it says here in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. What is this stubborn heart thing? Well, he just saw and witnessed the miracle of Aaron's staff being turned to a serpent and him swallowing up what looked like a replication of God's authority. That should be enough to cause Pharaoh to look at attention that the God of the Hebrews is mighty. But with a hard heart, he goes on. It says this stubborn heart of Pharaoh, it actually goes back to many things. But chapter 7, if you'll go back there, chapter 7, God begins to help Moses understand. It's going to be a journey, Moses. It's not going to be an instant, once and done thing. This is how it's going to happen. I am the sovereign. I know all things. By my power, all things will happen. Verse 3 of chapter 7, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt with great judgments. So this morning, as we look into this passage, these signs, these wonders are a judgment. A judgment over Pharaoh and a judgment over the people of Egypt. Make no mistake, God has not forgotten what his people have gone through. God sovereignly placed them there. But notice who's responsible for how they treated God's people. God holds Pharaoh. He holds Egypt as guilty. The judgment falls upon them for their actions, even though God sovereignly has placed them there. So we know, based on God's word, that God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What is this hardening? Go back even further, just as a way of review. Chapter 5, picking up in the middle of verse 1. Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness, says God. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know him. Besides, I will not let Israel go. This is Pharaoh's position. This is his decree. He does not know this God of the Hebrews. He knows and worships many other gods, but he will not bow the knee to this God. For he doesn't see him as having authority. Pharaoh himself is a god in his own mind. before the people of Egypt, he is a god. He reigns as Pharaoh. And so it is. Pharaoh has this God complex. His heart is hardened. And God says, yet I will harden his heart. So is God the author of sin that he somehow hardens Pharaoh's heart and causes sin to abound? No, we talked about this morning. May it never be. That's not what God's position is. Here's a theological word for you. It is judicial abandonment. God gives him over. Almost like this. Have you seen a kid in the mall or out in a public place, and they're just holding mom's hand and dad's hand? They're like whining and crying and like pulling with all their force just to get away because they want something so desperate. You ever seen a mom or dad just let go of the hand? What happens? Well, they fall straight into it. In a picture, that's judicial abandonment. God gives them over to the lust of their flesh, to the pride of life. Romans 1 tells us all about this, that God gave them over. Their foolish hearts became darkened. What did they desire? What did they want? Sin. God gave them over to it. It's not that God caused sin to abound. Their hearts were so inclined to sin. We just see God abandon them, giving them over. This is a terrifying thing. We don't see God's sovereign hand of grace come in and reveal what is sin and reveal the Christ, reveal the gospel. We just see God turning away and allowing them to go off into sin and hardness of heart. Man cannot get enough sin. The nature of man is to sin. Therefore, when God gives them over, it becomes heinous. It's wicked. The depths of how man will go, the depths of how far he will go in sin is, it's almost unsearchable in a way. So this is the picture. So anytime we're going through the scripture here, you see this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God's not guilty of sin. Make no mistake. Pharaoh himself is guilty for his own sin. And yet God uses it in the lives of his people. Only a sovereign can do such a work. There's no sin that's so great. There's no authority that's above him. He will use all things and work it together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, God's chosen people. He will take it, use it for their good and for his glory. So as we go through these plagues, make no mistake, God is revealing himself in glory. He's revealing himself in full authority. He is the living God, the one, the only, the true God. So it says verse 14 back in our passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And we're going to see this time and time and time again. The judgment gets worse. The penalty, it's coming to the point that you will reap what you sow in due season. And I want you to not miss the fact that God is some like Star Wars looking thing or some yin and yang where there's good, there's evil. And God's fighting this battle and somehow, you know, it's struggle. God, you know, he's got the upper hand here. And it's like, oh, by his mighty magicians, they'd look to replicate the same things, but they can't take him away. That's the wrong picture. In our culture, we may see that as this into this passage, but that's wrong. God is the sovereign. He doesn't have to use 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's heart to where he wants it. The Bible makes it very clear that the king's hearts, they're like water in the hands of the living God. He turns them, they do whatever God wills. So it's not like there's this battle raging and it takes 10 plagues to finally get Pharaoh to bow the knee and to let God's people go. But in a pattern, God is establishing his authority. You know, when you make a mistake and you do things the hard way, how many times should it take you to remember not to do that again? You know, we're like one time we should remember because it's so hard. We, you know, it costs us our time and our energy, our resources, so we remember greatly. And now God is doing the same thing, but he's making an exclamation each time, and with it coming against specific gods and bringing about a specific judgment. So 10 times God is making it very clear to the people of Egypt and to Pharaoh, make no mistake, you're going to learn the hard way in judgment. Notice there's no repentance for the Egyptians. Pharaoh's heart is not turned to God. God gives him over. There's times that there are judgments in Scripture that lead to a saving work. And then there's times in Scripture that judgment leads to damnation. Eternal punishment. This is one of those. And at times it's kind of hard. You're like, wow. God, make no mistake, you have definitively declared what is true here in the hearts of the Egyptians. So these miracles, these signs, these wonders are a judgment against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. They're reaping now what they have sown. God holds them accountable. And so, verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. So notice what God tells Moses, go in the morning. I think there's three other times that when we go through the plagues, maybe four, that there will be this go out to Pharaoh in the morning. There is a repetition. There's also possibly an understanding that Pharaoh was going out to worship the god of the Nile or the gods of the Nile. He knew he would be there. Pharaoh can bathe wherever he wants. He doesn't have to bathe in the Nile. But yet, God knows he will be there. So God says, as he going, most likely, as he, Pharaoh, is going out to worship the false gods, I want you to go and confront him in his idolatry, his wickedness. For God says he will not share his glory, for there is no one like him. So go and you confront Pharaoh when he is in his idol worship in the morning. And notice where he will be. He will be by the bank of the Nile. And by the way, bring that representation of my authority over Pharaoh. Bring that staff. You know, when you see certain things, it kind of invokes a memory. And God's going to do this over and over. He's going to use this staff so that when Pharaoh identifies the staff, he identifies God's judgment. That he's getting ready to pour out something over him and the people of Egypt. So take that staff. Remember, the one that was used to swallow up the false miracles of the sorcerers. Take that staff. So as soon as Pharaoh sees it, he'll remember. Not only will it be Aaron and Moses again, but it will be this thing that he will detest. The staff. So you go there, you take the staff. It says in verse 16, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. One of the things we have to set up here so you understand who God is coming against. It's this false god. There are many deities and lesser deities that kind of revolve around the Nile. And you got to understand that the Nile is Egypt. If there was no Nile, there would be no Egypt. It's just a desert. No one dwells there. I was listening to a set of lectures from a Jewish historian, and he's talking about Egypt, and he says, when you look at Egypt, Egypt is 5 miles wide, 500 feet long, or 500 miles long. I'm like, no, it's not. I've got a map. There's no way it's 5 miles wide. His point is, there's only life on the Nile. No one lives in the desert. That's the way it's always historically been. So for the Egyptian people, whether it be the pre-dynasty, the dynasty, or, you know, the post-dynasty, no matter what people of Egypt, they depended greatly on the Nile. Therefore, that was their source of economy. That was their livelihood. Everything depended on the Nile. So make no mistake, when God sets out to demonstrate his first miracle, he goes right to the jugular. He goes right to this false god worship of a deity they called, the Greeks called a happy. Yeah, it's H-A-P-I, H-A-P-Y. The pre-dynasty people of Egypt called him Hep, H-E-P, and it became H-A-P. But whatever his name is, he's synonymous with the flooding of the land, the inundation. There would be once a year that the Nile River would rise above its banks. And, you know, there's cliffs on either side of it, and it would begin to rise above its banks, and there would be this fertilization, so to speak, of the soil. That as the waters would flood, they would bring this silt and this beautiful fresh soil that would lay on the land as it receded. And then they would plant, and then their crops would grow greatly. The Nile starts in Lake Victoria, from one sense, and then Lake Tana, I think, or I can't remember, in Ethiopia. And so with the Indian Sea and the monsoon and all the winds, and there are seasonal things that occur, happens annually, the flooding of the Nile. They, the Egyptians at this time, they didn't know that. They just attributed it to a false god. They made up in their mind. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And so here it is. They are in this false worship of, you know, invoking the god Happy. That he would bless them and bring about this inundation to make their soil fertile. And along with that, it wasn't just that they would make it fertile for the crops, but also in the delta for the birds and the fish, that he would have authority and kind of power in their hearts and minds. So to the Egyptians, they would worship this kind of a god. They did not attribute this to God, the God of the Hebrews, to his provision of his grace. They would make up this god Happy. And there would be other deities that would involve in how much the floods came and how much soil they brought and how quick the floodwaters would recede. There's just many gods. But Happy is known to be the one who is kind of over the authority of the Nile. And so when you look at this, it's in juxtaposition, so to speak, that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, he speaks. And he's saying, listen, Pharaoh, I'm speaking to you. Moses is as if he is God to you. Aaron is his prophet. And God speaks with divine authority through these two. And so he says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go. Why? That they may worship me, that they may serve me in the wilderness, that they're going to go a 3 days journey. But he reminds Pharaoh, you haven't listened to me until now. I'm going to begin to speak where you will listen. It says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. As you think back, remember, God doesn't forget things. He's perfect. My memory, I can forget things, and I can write them down and forget where I wrote the thing down. God doesn't forget. He does keep a record of right and wrong. And we don't earn our salvation because of this record of right and wrong. Somehow our good outweighs our wrong. We are saved by the grace of God through Christ alone. He takes the punishment we deserve. We've all sinned against God. But here, make no mistake, as I look through this, why did God choose blood? I mean, he can choose whatever he wishes. But there's something significant in the fact that he chose to make water blood. And in the Hebrew, there's not like a tinting of the, he dyed the water red. You can read liberal commentaries and other people. Well, you know, this time of year, the water's come down. There's in the flooding, it kind of looks reddish because of the soil. Make no mistake, there's fish that died. The thing became foul. It stunk. There's a little transformation of blood. The blood was upon these people. This was their livelihood. This was their source of economic freedom, their source of being able to be self-sustained in a desert. This was their life. This is what they knew. You know, and today you're like, okay, there's this Nile and we have rivers, but, you know, that's not really, you know, I don't really understand. Well, what do you depend upon? What does our economy depend upon? What would happen if something that we hold dear, like the Nile, was transformed immediately, that it stunk. It no longer gave what we needed it to give. We may get that picture pretty clearly. Think about our economy. What do we rely upon? Well, we rely upon a lot of things. But, you know, I mean, just take away the fact of electricity, energy. That if something happened in this country that would interfere with our electrical grid, our electrical delivery system, in such a way that there would be, whether it be an EMP or something of the, whatever the nature would be, it would cause a disruption. And in that disruption, it would affect everything. It would affect anything that would be electronically controlled. A circuit board would no longer function. You may have fuel in a gas station, but you can't pump it. I mean, you're going to have to like get a bucket and try to get it out. Then you go to fill your vehicle and start it. It's not going to work. Imagine something so severe happening to our economy. You know what would happen? We get to see what we believe in. Do we believe in this sovereign God? Or do we worship another? This is what the people of Egypt were being confronted with. The God of the Hebrews has spoken. I've taken away your economy. I've taken away your livelihood. Matter of fact, you can't even drink out of it. How long can you live without water? This is not rhetorical. How long? 3 days. How long did this plague last? 7. Do the math. They had to strive and work just to find water. Through plants, through digging along the banks of the Nile, whatever it was. All their water was contaminated. They could not drink from it. God spoke very authoritatively, not just in their economy, but in their own livelihood to sustain life. God was getting their attention, okay? There's also a time in the past that the waters of the Nile were filled with blood. Can you recall back? Maybe this Pharaoh, most likely another Pharaoh, made a decree that all the firstborn children of the Hebrews, the male children, will be thrown into the Nile, that they would be put to death there. And the Nile is a crocodile-infested water. It's always has been. And so you can imagine the Hebrew children, as the handmaidens would obey the voice of Pharaoh and take those firstborn male children, that there would be a time the Nile was full of blood. God has not forgotten. Ultimately, he will bring it about in the very last plague, his final judgment over that. But as a reminder, God hasn't forgotten. He's turned the water to blood again. So it's so disrupted their livelihood, their economy, their way of life, their sustaining benefit from this river and their fresh water sources. They're all blood. It says here, the fish that are in the Nile, they will die. Remember I told you, happy, this false god, he's also the god of the fish and the waters as they pertain to the Nile. God shows himself in full authority here as well. What dies in the river Nile? Well, fish, even food. God speaks authoritatively that in this turning to blood, that there's no water for the fish to be able to survive. And so they float to the top, their begins to become a nasty, stinking mess. Can you imagine being there in Egypt at that time? And, the fact that it's the river Nile is blood. And blood has a smell. And the death and decaying of fish, they have a nasty smell. To be there, anywhere near there, would be a reminder of the God of the Hebrews. He, through signs and wonders, has turned this thing against us. And it says that the fish are in the Nile. They will die. Verse 18, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. We've established this. Then, this is what God told Moses and Aaron. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand on the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. It wasn't just the Nile. That is the life-sustaining river of Egypt. But if there's no water there, there's other places you can gather water. And God makes it definitive over all the freshwater sources. There's nothing that will be exempt from my judgment over all these things. And this last phrase, it says, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. In the Hebrew, there's no preposition for in. And this, you might have a translation that's kind of italicized. Vessels of stone, vessels of wood. Literally, it says both in wood and stone. That's what the Hebrew says. And it's best understood, I believe, that like Pharaoh would go out to the Nile and worship the gods of the Nile in the early morning, he would pay tribute to them and they may have this conversation because he's Pharaoh the god and Happy the god and all these other gods. The people of Egypt also practice idolatry. That they would have vessels of stone or ornaments of stone and wood, their idols that they would worship. Remember, they worship many things. And we know from Romans that the heart of man, if he rejects God, is to worship the creature rather than the creator. So as you look through Egyptian history, you'll find all these weird-looking odd things. Half man, half horse, half goat, half man. All these things. So in the homes, most likely, of the Egyptians, as they would have their idols set up and as they would go out to pay tribute and worship these false gods, that even the water they had set aside to pour over them in the morning to kind of clean them, that the blood of the judgment would come over them, that they are being judged for their idolatry, that these false gods that they have of stone and wood, that they are under the authority of the living God, just as the gods of the Nile are under authority of the living God. So it's thorough. Blood has come into all things. So Moses, verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. Notice, remember, Moses was hesitant in the beginning, but not now. He's learned to trust God. That when God says do it, you do it. You go. You speak exactly as the Lord said. And so Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and he struck the water that is in the Nile. He did this in the sight of Pharaoh. He wanted to make sure Pharaoh knew exactly who was doing this. It was the living God, the God of the Hebrews. Because, you know, notice as Pharaoh sees Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron make sure they are presenting themselves. Not, I have the authority to do this, but the God of the Hebrews has spoken. God is doing this. And so when they do this, Pharaoh knows it's the living God. It's the God of the Hebrews. It's not Moses and his magic powers. It's not Aaron and his magic powers or even the power of the staff. It's the living God who is coming against him. So they did this in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. Beforehand, this, you know, the prior miracle, so to speak, of that staff, as it was turned to a serpent, who all could see that? That was mainly just Pharaoh and his magicians or who was ever present in the court of Pharaoh. It was very limited in scope. Now, when this miracle comes, it's for all the people to witness. It's for all the people to know. It's for them to know there's a God who is over all their gods. And so it's very large in scope, but God demonstrates his power. He takes the staff in the sight of the Pharaoh and the sight of the servants, and all the water was turned into blood, all of the water. So when the people go about their normal daily chores, as they look and see, maybe they're close to the banks, and all of a sudden the water turns, and then the fish begin to come up, and then the thing begins to stink. What's going on? It captures the hearts of all the Egyptians. They go out to go about their daily chores. They get water. They couldn't get it in the Nile. They'll go to another place. Go to the freshwater source. Guess what? It's blood. Go to the other source. It's blood. Go everywhere. It's blood. What's going on? Trust me. God is getting their attention. They see their daily routines being completely changed. And even when they go to worship their false gods, blood. Wow. God is speaking to all who live in Egypt, not just to Pharaoh. And it says, the fish that were in the Nile, they died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. It was everywhere. But I want you to notice this change, this transition. What is it that the Egyptians need? What is it Pharaoh needs to sustain life? You got to have it in 3 days. Water. The one thing they need, it comes against them right here. God, through his sovereign grace, his providence, he's allowed a source of fresh water. But it says, you know, in verse 24, we find out where that is. But it says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. So here it is, the God of the Hebrews has spoken authoritatively. The water, every water source is now blood. Their daily lives are changed, and now the magicians come and show themselves, the sorcerers. And they said, well, don't worry about that, Pharaoh. By the power of, you know, Beelzebub or whoever, Satan, we will do the same thing. We will replicate this, what looks like a miracle. You know, it's the extent of which they did it, it's very limited. Notice when God did it, it was thorough. It was over every water source. Now, if they had true power and authority over the living God, what would they do with all this water source being turned to blood? If they truly had authority and power, what would they do to God and his judgment? They'd reverse it. They would take all of the blood water and they'd make it fresh again. And somehow miraculously put fish back in there so they can sustain life and eat. They couldn't do that. Satan's an imitator. He can't invent anything. He's a perverter of what is true. It's always true in our lives. It looks as though he's replicating the very hand of God, but what he's doing is he's perverting it. He said, look what I can do. He does have power, make no mistake. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You don't want to come against him. But we wrestle in the spiritual and the heavenly places through the power of the Spirit. So here you see a spiritual battle taking place. And again, don't get the picture of God having power and Satan having power and they're just battling it out. It's not it at all. God speaks authoritatively. Satan is very limited in what God allows. They look like they replicate the same thing, but what they really needed. I mean, isn't this us? What they really needed was water to sustain life, especially Pharaoh. It's like he's the most important in his land. What he needed was fresh water. And imagine that the very thing that they need, they turn it to something they cannot use. They turn away from the thing that will sustain life, that will give life. We look at that and go, Pharaoh, that's crazy. Why would you allow them to turn it to blood? Why don't you just drink it in their sight? And we look at that and we go, well, that's Pharaoh. Who knows what he's thinking? And you sit there and in your right position and you say, well, I'm not like that at all. The unregenerate man sits here. The unregenerate woman sits here. The very thing that God extends, his grace, his mercy through Christ and him alone, the thing that will sustain life and give life, you say, no, I don't need that. I don't want that. Just turn it over to something I cannot use. And so you made a willful choice to kind of reject this living God. The very grace he extends to you in Christ. You sit here like Pharaoh and your heart becomes hardened. And I want you to get this idea of there is this judicial abandonment when God gives you fully over. But if you sit here this morning and you're like, Lord, this wrestling thing in my heart that, Lord, I know this is what I need. I know I need to bow the knee, so to speak. I need to repent, turn from my sins, and trust Christ and him alone. This is what I need to do. But Lord, I don't want that. Pray to God that he would have mercy on you. If you can begin to see that, that's the grace of God. Call out to him while he is near. For surely in a flood of great waters, he will not hear. Those who seek him with all their heart, what will they do? There's a promise. They'll find him. So as you sit here this morning, don't let your heart be hardened like Pharaoh and go, no, I don't need that water. Turn it to blood. No, I don't need the blood of Christ. Turn it away. We need the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that will cover sin. He's the only sin offering that pleased the Father. When he was placarded on a cross, hung naked before men, we just sang a song, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the power of Christ I stand, or I live. So this morning as you sit here and it's like, oh, I don't need this. You need it. You need Christ more than you need breath, for he is life. He's the bread of life. You eat of him, you'll never go hungry again. So for you who sit here, you young children, you older children, you in-between children, wherever you're at, you need the living God. You need Christ and his mercy. You need Christ and his grace. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. Pharaoh will come under great judgment. He will bear the full weight of his sin. It'll be more than he can bear. It will affect not only him, but it'll affect the whole country. His sin will permanently affect so many. And yet you sit here this morning. I plead with you. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. God resists the proud like Pharaoh. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is the gospel of Christ, that he forgives sins. Who alone can forgive sins? Christ. He has demonstrated that on a cross. And not only that, but he was rose victorious from the grave. The same power and authority he laid his life down with, he had the power to raise it up again. No more victory in sin, no more victory in death. Christ has swallowed it up in victory. He is the victor. So this morning, as you look to this passage, you see Pharaoh, his foolish heart was darkened. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't sit here and hear the message of the preacher, the message of the word of God. And no, maybe another day, maybe another time. Repent, believe the gospel today. Turn to him alone who is able to forgive sins and cleanse you of all your unrighteousness, Christ. So Pharaoh, we see the very thing that he needed. He turns from God. No, turn it to blood. I mean, think of how stupid this is. The very thing you need to sustain life says, no, I don't want it. I don't want that. Turn that to blood too. And isn't that the heart of a sinner? It's like in rebellion towards God. You say, oh yeah, you're going to judge me over my sin? Well, I'm going to do it five times more. I'll show you who's in control of this thing. I know people that way. I've witnessed and talked to people that way. They're so given over to their sin, you can see God has given them over. Their foolish hearts became darkened, and they just go headstrong into it. They're like, defy God. I'll show him. He wants to judge me. I'll give him something to really judge. How foolish. God offers grace and mercy, and we, same as Pharaoh does. He rejects it, and they turn this fresh water by the secret arts of the wicked one. And it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to Moses. He did not listen to Aaron. He became hard-hearted again. As the Lord had said. Who's the sovereign? God. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knows all things in between. God already told Moses and Aaron, this is what Pharaoh's going to do. But you go. You go and you speak for me. And I will demonstrate my power. I will demonstrate my authority as the one true living God. So Pharaoh, his heart is hardened. And it says he turned away, verse 23. He turned and went into the house with no concern even for this. No concern. It's funny how desperate our hearts become in reference to sin. On one hand, if the Spirit of God is working, if he's drawing a sinner and helping him see their sins before his holiness, it brings them to the point of repentance. But on the other hand, when they see their sin, their foolish hearts get darkened and they begin to reject this. What you must understand is that salvation is a sovereign work of Almighty God. Turn to Romans 9. We can't study this without going to Romans 9. God speaks of this passage. Romans 9, and in this, we've just come through chapter 8, which is an awesome, sovereign passage about God and his authority and how he works all things together for good and who will bring a charge against God's elect. You know, what will ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And then he goes on this thing that, for Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it's like, what? You mean God can hate? Yeah. Scripture talks of this, the fact that Jacob God loved, Esau he hated. But when it speaks of hatred, God gave over Esau to his sin. When God showed love to Jacob, he disciplined him. He did not let him continue in sin, for in his sovereign grace, he continued to mold and shape that boy to be conformed to the image of this one who would save him. So we pick up, let's pick up verse 14. I'm jumping down. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? You remember, God can harden hearts. He can save. God chooses. He does what he wills. Who are you then? What are you going to say? Is there injustice with God? Is there? Paul says, may it never be. It's that same word we studied. It's the same phrase we studied in Sunday school class. Mayonito, it's very strong. May it never be. There's no way. Those two things are not compatible. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Furthermore, for this purpose, this very purpose, this talks of Pharaoh, verse 17, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why does God do anything? For his glory. And he's perfect in that. When we do something for our glory, I mean, we're sinners. We, you know, it's like, but look what I did. I'm so good. But it's like, yeah, you got a million other things. You're sinful. God's perfect in all of his attributes and his character. He can be unselfish and yet glorify himself because he's worthy. He's the only one worthy of such worship. And so he says, I rose Pharaoh up. I brought him about so that I could demonstrate my power and I could demonstrate that I'm worthy of worship. He says, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. There's an evangelistic message that goes with it. This judgment God is pronouncing is a judgment that, look, if you do not turn from your sins, there's a God who judges final over sin. You don't want that. There's this message of grace given. So it's proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then, speaking of God, he has mercy on whom he desires. And he hardens whom he desires. Well, is this fair? I mean, God, he can harden whomever he wills, and he can make humble whoever he desires. He can show mercy on them. Paul's already established there is no injustice with God. You're actually asking the question wrong. Why would God save any? We're all rebellious towards God, but yet he would have mercy on anyone? Yes, to demonstrate his attributes of mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. Yes, God would do this. God is a forgiving and a merciful God. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Will you say to me then, who does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Okay, if you're sitting here and you're beginning to question God, is he right and is he just to do these things? Who are you? Who are you, O man, that you will answer to God? God doesn't answer to you. I mean, his ways are so much higher than our ways. But it says, Paul keeps on, he says, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God does, he is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And yet we sit here and oftentimes we begin to question God as we look through the story of Moses and Aaron and the beginning of God's judgment over Egypt. There's going to be much harsher judgments. And at times we're going to begin, well, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. God, I mean, couldn't you have been like a little more of this or maybe done this a little differently? And as you sit here in judgment over God, you're judging the one who is perfect and holy in all of his ways. Who are you to question the Almighty? You're not the judge of God. He judges you. He judges me. He's the one who is sovereign in all of his authority. So Moses has done all this, has done as the Lord has spoken. Pharaoh has witnessed this. His heart has become hard. He goes off and he's like, well, I have no concern. Now notice what happens to all the Egyptians back in our text, back in Exodus 7, verse 24. It says, so all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. 7 days of judgment. Again, 3 days. I mean, where are they located? Are they located in some nice, cool environment? They're in a desert. The only thing that sustains their lives is water. And if I know this, you know, to be true, that if we're in a place where there's a lot of heat, there's a lot of arid climate, your body, you sweat and moisture goes out, what do you have to do routinely and pretty often? You have to hydrate yourself. And so the only, by the God's grace, the only means that he gave was to go by the Nile, dig down to the water table, and God allowed fresh water there. I think that's where these sorcerers kind of come up with their fresh water. Because all of their water sources were judged. So by the sweat of their brow, under the curse of Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you have to work the land. We find them working the land very difficultly. It's very hard. They're digging down to the water table just to get something to sustain life. It would be difficult. And yet they're sweating all the while. And they need the very thing that God has provided, and yet they won't turn to him. The Egyptians, just like Pharaoh, their hearts are hardened. They don't want to worship this God of the Hebrews. They want to worship and continue worshiping all their false gods. So this morning, we're kind of confirmed with that same thing. Many of you come with different stories and different thoughts and different notions about God and who he is and who he's not. I can't help but think you're a product of our culture. You come in, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. God alone is the living God. There are no other gods besides me, declares the Lord. So this morning, I want to confront you with the fact, don't be like the Egyptians, just adding God to your, you know, to your thoughts, to your minds. There's only one true living God. And it's not the God you've made and concocted in your mind or your heart. That's an idol, or can be. The God that is worthy of worship is this God of Scripture. He has made himself known. He's declared who he is. He's actually declared not only who he is, he's declared of his character, what he's worthy of. And he has also declared how he wishes to be worshiped. So this morning, don't just look at this passage and be like the Egyptian. Go, okay, I'll take a little bit of this Jesus. I'll take the good things of Jesus, you know, because he's love. Our culture, Jesus is only love. He's not judgmental. He doesn't, you know, judge anyone's sins. He never condemned anyone to hell. I hear this often. I'm not making this up. When I'm witnessing to people, oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus, you're a Christian. And oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I'll take some of that love. God loves us. And Jesus is the demonstration of God's love, so I want some of that, and I keep wanting to sin. That's not how it works. He who's been forgiven much, they love much. And in this loving much, they love, and the affections are to God, the God who has saved them, the God who's redeemed them. And so let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Live out your faith as unto the Lord, him alone. We don't worship many gods. We worship the one true living God. How do you know of this one true living God? He's made himself known through the Scriptures. We don't add Jesus and God onto anything. He alone is worthy of worship. That's what he's showing the Egyptians. By the time God is done, demonstrating with power and authority, he is the only God. Everything changes in the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but just for a little while. They just want him to go. Just, I don't want the message anymore. I understand the judgment. Just leave. Leave and take everything and just, I don't want to just, I'm going to still worship how I want. I will not bow the knee. Don't be that way. This morning, humble yourself. God's revealed himself through his word. He's mighty. He's awesome. He's worthy of worship. So as you come to this passage, you're like, whoa, it can be heavy. But I promise it's going to get heavier. And the temptation is, as we go through these plagues, you're going to, God, you're going to begin to question. Go back to Romans 9. Let your heart be settled there. God's revealed himself. This is how you're to think. This is how you're to react to these things. God does whatever he pleases. And it was for this very purpose that he rose up Pharaoh to demonstrate that he alone is God. He alone is worthy of such worship. He's doing it for two purposes. That's one. But the Hebrews, they've been in slavery for over 400 years. They've been there in the land. They know of all these false gods of the Egyptians. They know of Happy. They know of whatever the one Tracy talked about last week. Wajet. And there's so many more. The Hebrews know of these gods. Matter of fact, once God delivers them, their hearts are inclined to worship the God of the Egyptians. Not the God of the delivering, you know, not the God of the deliverance, but to worship the false gods. This is how foolish our hearts can be. So take heart to these things. As we go through these plagues, as we go through these signs and wonders and miracles, God is calling attention to himself. He alone is worthy of such worship. He is the sovereign one. And with a mighty hand, he delivers his covenant people. God has not forgotten his covenant he made with Abraham. And actually in Genesis 15, when God makes the covenant, he also reiterates the fact that, just a little kind of note in there. He says, Abraham, you're on this journey of faith. And matter of fact, all your descendants, you're going to go to the land of Egypt. You're going to be slaves there for over 400 years, four generations. Because the time of the Amorites is yet to be fulfilled. Like, what? God prophesies. He tells Abraham of these things so that he will know. And it's passed down from generation to generation. But by the time we find these Hebrews enslaved, they have seemingly altogether forgotten God. They just want God to fix the thing. When Moses came back from having spent time 40 years in the desert, when God sent him back to his people, you know, go back and tell them you're going to deliver them from the bondage they're in. They're like, no, you're not. I'm like, okay. Their hearts were hardened. Even though they prayed to God, you know what they were praying? Lord, just fix the thing. I don't really want to worship you. I don't want to do all these rituals you want me to do. I don't want to give myself to you. I just want you to fix it. Come in here and rescue us. And so we at times can think that way. Lord, under the trials, under the tribulations I'm in, Lord, just turn it around. You've got the power to do it. Just do it. And then God may change the circumstances. Where does your heart go? Are you like the Egyptians? Are you like the Hebrews? Or do you remember? Are you inclined to worship this one who is worthy of all praise and adoration and worship? You're going to worship something. And this morning, as we're kind of confronted with this text, well, who is it you're worshiping today? What God is it that you're worshiping? Is it this God you've made up in your mind? Is it other false gods? Or have you come to truly worship this living God? He's worthy. He is mighty. He is awesome in power. But that's not why we worship him. We worship him ultimately because he is a saving God. He is a God of the covenant. He's a God that remembers. He's a God that doesn't forget. He's the God that humbled himself while we were yet sinners. Christ died. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, to become the substitution, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. We worship him because he's worthy of such praise. He has forgiven us, saints, those who have been redeemed. Are we living a life that shows he alone is worthy? That he is worthy of praise. He's worthy of all our finances. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of all things. Are you really living that type of a life? If you sit here and you're like, well, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's like where most of us find ourselves. I'm doing good here, but I'm struggling there. If you find yourself there, if we go to the scriptures, the truth, and Lord, wash over me. Help me to see that you're worthy of worship. That you're worthy of all my devotion, my praise, my money, my children, my wife, all that I have, whatever it is, my job. Lord, you're worthy of such things. Teach me then how to worship you through it. In the good times and in the bad times. When my heart doesn't feel like it. Lord, teach me to remember. For you are this God. You do not change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So as we study the God of the Old Testament, guess who still is the God in the New Testament? Same God. He changeth not. He's still the same. And so this morning, who are you worshiping? Is it this God? Do you want more of him? Do you want more of right worship that you can worship him with? Study the word. Be encouraged by the saints. Together we worship. That's why we gather on Sunday. Together we corporately worship him who is worthy. So this morning, may we do that as we close in this song. And brothers and sisters, be blessed. For this is our God. He delivers us from our sins, not just from our affliction. Affliction in this life is but for a moment. Eternity in hell, well, it's eternal. And that's what justice would look like, but Christ took it. Praise God, he has taken it upon himself. Let us worship him as I pray. Lord, our hearts are full. We thank you that you are this God who delivers, not just from bad circumstances of our flesh, but you're the God who rescues us, who saves us from the penalty of such sin. You love us because you love us. We don't do anything to earn love. We don't do anything to keep love. As you said here, you do whatever you will. You will soften hearts, you will harden hearts. And Lord, if you softened our hearts and if the Spirit of God dwells within us, you've breathed life into us new, Lord. By the same power of that Spirit that regenerated us, cause us to live faithfully and holy before you. You're worthy. And so, Father, I pray you help us to see your worthiness. As we look to these signs and these miracles, Lord, may we see you as you are. And Lord, invoke in us a right worship. And may it affect all areas of our lives. Not just for what you can do for us, but because of what you have done in Christ. May we make much of him. May we make much of the cross and this good news of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. So, Father, train our hearts and fasten us to Christ, that we will see you rightly, that we will worship you rightly. And, Father, I pray if there be anyone here, these children or anyone, Lord, if they sit here and, Lord, that your Spirit's convicting them, Lord, that you would bring about salvation, that you would reveal yourself as this God worthy of worship. You'll soften their heart. But, Lord, these things are in the heavens. You do whatever you please. But, Lord, make a people that will worship you and worship you rightly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.